Tonight we'll look at our second message from the book of Judges, and our text will be chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 11. It's a rather lengthy text, but it tells a story, and I don't want you to miss any part of it, so in a moment we'll begin reading with the second chapter and the 18th verse. As a reminder, please think about the fact that Israel was a nation that had such a glorious conquest. When Moses delivered Israel by the hand of God from the Egyptian captivity and slavery, they crossed over the Jordan River with the purpose of entering into Canaan, which was the promised land. And the covenant promise to them was this: everywhere that you put your foot, that piece of property, that land belongs to you. In fact, God had already announced that all the way from the river Euphrates to the south near Egypt, to the north near Syria, and to the Mediterranean Sea, all of that land would belong to Israel. So wherever you step, you are a people of conquest. You are a nation of glorious deliverance. But then there began to be gradual compromise. Not all of the nations of Israel even crossed the Jordan River. If you remember from history, Reuben and Gad and half of the nation of Manasseh said to Moses, "We want to stay on this side of the river, and we'll plant our crops, and we'll have our cattle, and we'll not cross over the river." So Joshua only led, out of the 12 tribes, he led 9 or 9.5 tribes across the river into Canaan. They were supposed to drive out the enemy. No hesitation, no reservation. God would give them complete victory as they faced the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, and each of these were to be driven out completely, destroyed. It may sound a little cruel in our modern time, but Israel was to slay the men, enslave those who were not slain, drive them out, and in no wise allow them to occupy or stay in the land. The land belonged to Israel. But because of the compromises, because Israel did not totally and completely follow the word of God, God allowed the enemy to remain in the land. And this passage says that he did so for two reasons. Look for these two words. Number one, to test. And number two, to teach. God's going to test Israel by testing them. He meant prove them. He's going to teach Israel. Some of the younger people did not know what it was like to do spiritual warfare. So they were going to be tested and they were going to be taught. He left the enemy in the land. Israel, a nation who by compromise became a nation of moral failure, a nation of spiritual rebellion. And so tonight we're going to look at God raising up the first of the judges. Read with me from chapter 2, verse 18 and forward. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they, Israel, turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to," now watch this word, "test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, those who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal, Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now listen to this verse. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they, Israel, served their gods. And then we're going to be introduced to the first of the judges, Othniel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel, let me just stop and say, I said that long name so you'd know I could. From here on, we're going to call him what his mom did, Cush. And the people of Israel served Cush 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Don't forget that little phrase, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cush, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cush, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let me pray with you. Father, a lengthy passage, but a story that we need to hear and relate to. So teach us from this text that we too are engaged in spiritual warfare, and that for us to serve the enemy is a dishonor and a disgrace to your name. For us to allow to remain in our lives those things that you have told us to separate ourselves from is to walk in disobedience. So reprove us, convict us, challenge us and change us, that we might learn from history and walk in obedience before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, because from one chapter to the next, not much changes, again, I want to talk about Israel's compromise. If you'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 3, as we've just read those in your hearing, you'll once again discover what the great compromise was. Interaction with the enemy. Interaction with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Interaction with the enemy. Now, you know as well as I do that all of us who are born again Christians are to have interaction with those who are not Christians. Our interaction includes witnessing. It includes sharing our faith. It includes living a lifestyle that honors God, that reveals to others that we are serious about our relationship to the Lord. But that's not the kind of interaction Israel showed. Israel showed the kind of interaction that neglected to show they had been delivered. It neglected to show that they were the redeemed of God. It neglected to show that God had encouraged them to be set apart and not touch the unclean thing. They began to mix and mingle with the enemy until, as you read these verses, it's very difficult to tell who's Israel and who's not, who's for God and who's not for God. And we certainly see that in our own lives today. Sometimes we get so involved in the things of the world, it is very difficult for us to truly be identified as Christians. The book of Acts, at the city of Antioch, those who lived for Christ were called Christians, and it was not a complimentary statement. When they were called Christians, it was a curse word. It was saying about them, they are like Christ. That Christ that caused all the problem that turned the community upside down. It was a criticism. What you could say of the Israelites is that they did not resemble the God that they supposedly served. They interacted with the enemy. And then they began to intermarry with the enemy. You say, what was wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. They lost national integrity. Israel was to remain Israel. What's the big deal about that? Well, how about thinking forward for several hundred years? The day's going to come when out of Israel, one of the tribes is going to birth a man named Joseph, a woman named Mary, and Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Why should Israel remain pure? Because the most important event in Israel's history or future was dependent upon the fact that they have the purity of God in their lives and not turn to Ashtaroth or Baal and not mingle and intermarry with the enemy. It was not because of the color of their skin, as some have suggested in the past. They're totally wrong about that. It was not because other nations are not to be appreciated. It certainly does not teach today that we who live in the Bible Belt only should marry those whose color is our color and those whose commonality is our commonality. Here's what it means. Anytime any child of God marries outside the faith, there's difficulty, there's danger, and sometimes there's destruction that comes to that marriage. Other pastors that are here tonight have heard the same thing that I have. Oh, pastor, once we get married, I'm going to change him. God help us. Amen? Oh, once we get married, she'll change. Love will do that. Let me tell you something. Teach your children and your grandchildren that this relationship to Jesus Christ is so important that matters ought to be settled before marriage, not after marriage. The problem with intermarriage had nothing to do with the nationality. It had to do with the purity that God demanded of Israel. They lost national integrity. They lost family integrity. Suddenly it was not the kind of lineage necessary for God to bless the father and the son and the grandson of the father and on and on and on. The mix and the mingle had taken place. There was interaction with the enemy, intermarriage with the enemy that turned quickly to idolatry with the enemy. I can see one of the young men from Israel who had not been a part of the deliverance, who had not been a part of the crossing over of Jordan, who had not seen the hand of a mighty God. I can see him come home someday and say, I met a Canaanite girl, and Dad, I love her, and I know she's a little different, but you need to give people the right to be different, and I know she won't go to church with us. This is Don Chandler paraphrased, by the way. And I know she doesn't believe what we believe, but we'll get along just fine. So what was forgotten in all of that? A child was going to be born from that union. And that child was going to be raised worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, not Jehovah God. And intermarriage brought about idolatry. Can you imagine the redeemed of God bowing down before Baal? Yes, I can imagine that. For too many times I found myself on my knees before the gods of this world. How about you? I can see that, because far too many times there have been those things that have attracted me, turned my eyes from Jesus to materialism, to the flesh, to the things of this world. So they interacted with the enemy, they intermarried with the enemy, they committed idolatry with the enemy. And then verse 7 is the saddest of all verses. There was indifference to the Lord because of the enemy. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, the word forgot there in the Hebrew does not mean couldn't remember. It means didn't care. They forgot as if they didn't care anymore. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't care that they were dishonoring God. They didn't care that God had redeemed their nation and raised them up and made a special people. They didn't care. They became so apathetic, so indifferent, so cold to the things of God that they just did not care. And as a result of not caring, one God was just as good as another God. And so it was more convenient to walk with the wife who served Baal than it was to be a father and an authority figure who served Jehovah and brought his family along. Does that sound familiar? I deal with it every week in counseling. Pastors deal with it every time we turn around. Another family walking out the door, separate directions. Why? Because they don't care what God said. Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but here's what I'm going to do. Honest truth is, if you know what the Bible says and that's not what you're doing, you don't care. They forgot the Lord. They did evil in His sight. That was their compromise. Second thing I want you to see is what God did, their chastisement, verse 8. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Focus just a moment on God's wrath. The word, "and the Lord was angry," is a Hebrew word that means the flaring of the nostrils. If you could imagine a bull who's angry at the fact that he's being challenged, and he snorts and he flares his nostrils because he's ready to charge, and his wrath is about to come down upon that person who stands in his way. Oh, I thought He was a God of love. He is. But please do not forget that the God of love is a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He is a God of mercy. But He's also a God of wrath and judgment when we walk in disobedience before Him. Focus on that fact that God is truly angry with these who have turned away and forgotten Him. Think then of the fierceness of God's wrath. He sold them. He'd bought them. See, He had bought them. He bought them out of slavery. The Hebrew context of the word redemption, egagarazo, means from out of slavery. Ek, from, out of slavery, like exit, out of slavery. He had bought them, and now God says, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell you. You know exactly what that means. You buy it, it's new, it's shiny, it's bright, it's beautiful, you can't live without it. In 2 or 3 years from now, it's in the closet, it's in the garage, it's in the attic, it's of no value anymore. And you paid $100 for it, but it's in a garage sale now and somebody offers you $1. And you say, well, sure, you bought it, but now it's not worth what you paid for it, and you sell it. God looked at Israel in that same fashion. Israel had turned away from Him in such and that they were not worth what He had paid for them. His deliverance, His redemption. He had bought them off the auction block. And so when it says he sold them, what it really means is he gave them over to be controlled by the enemy. Now, I want to talk to you about something that's heavy on my heart. When you turn your radio on or you pick up a religious periodical today, most of the prosperity preachers have this to say. If it's good, give God the praise for it. If it's bad, the devil did it. Well, I want you to know, in God's wrath and anger, there have been many times in Scripture, easy to prove because that's what the verse says, where God acted in a way toward his people that seemed to be bad for them. But what seemed bad for Israel is actually going to be good for Israel, because the wrath of God drives us to the throne of God where we repent and confess our sin. What happens here is the wrath of God drove his people to cry out to God, and God raises up a judge, Othniel, to deliver them for 40 years of peace and quiet and rest in the land. Focus on his wrath. His fierce wrath, he sold them out, the fullness of that wrath. Here's what it says, and the people of Israel served Cush 8 years. 8 years. God did not just move his hand for a day, a week, or a month, but he said for 8 years. Now, if you could go to the Old Testament, here's what you'd realize. 7 years is an integral number with God. It's the number of completion. After 7 years, the land is to be rested. After 7 years, the slave can go free. He went beyond 8 years, and he gave them over for 8 years. If you don't remember anything else I say tonight, remember this. God never allows his children to sin successfully. You hear what I said? God never allows his children to sin successfully. So following that thought, if you're sinning successfully tonight, you're not God's child. And if you're sinning and you are God's child, you're not going to have success with your sin. He will drive you to your knees. He will bring you to the place of repentance. 8 years serving an ungodly and wicked king, and they cried out to the Lord. If you've been in my life group class ever, you've heard me say this repeatedly, so I apologize to them. They probably could give you the next 2 minutes without me saying anything. But the whole history of Israel is God's blessing, Israel's forgetfulness, Israel's sin, God's chastisement, Israel repenting and God blessing, Israel's forgetfulness. And about every 100 years, about every century in the Old Testament, you see that cycle go on and on. God blesses, Israel forgets, Israel sins. God chastens, Israel repents, God blesses. And you see his mercy and his grace come back generation after generation after generation. And here it is again. God never allows his children to sin successfully. Israel forgot, and God chastened, and they cried out before God. And verse 9 says that God raised up a deliverer. His name is Othniel. He's the son of Kenaz. And then this next phrase just blows me away. He's Caleb's younger brother. Now, it's going to call for a little bit of history as we talk about Israel's champion, Othniel. His credentials. Who is Othniel? Go through the rest of your Bible. You won't find him again. He's here. He's now. He occupies 3 or 4 verses. He dies. He's off the scene. But God used him mightily. Who is this young man? Why, he's Caleb's younger brother. Well, that makes me want to know who Caleb is. Well, here's who Caleb is. Caleb was one of the original spies that when the other 10 said, There are giants in the land. They've got iron chariots. We can't go in and do it. God said we could, but God didn't know there were giants in the land, and there's no way we can go in and do it. And Joshua and Caleb said, you can outvote us, but our God is able. Caleb's the same one who said, Lord, when you go to handing out possessions and property, give me that mountain. I believe that on the other side of Jordan River, you've got something in store for me. Give me that mountain. And when Caleb was 80 years old and finally took control of the mountain that God gave him, he climbed that mountain with the strength of a teenager. Here's Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. What do you think this man knows about the work of God, the will of God, and the ways of God? Don't you imagine that he has sat in a family gathering a few times and heard his older brother say, oh, my God is an awesome God. Don't you imagine he's heard him say, my God is a holy God. My God can deliver. My God can part the Jordan River. My God can give you promises and keep them. Caleb, the older brother of Othniel, must have influenced his younger brother on many, many occasions. God help us to influence for Jesus those who come behind us. Whether it's a daddy or a mama or a grandma or a grandpa or an aunt or an uncle or just someone a little older than, God help us to be Calebs in the life of all the Othniels that God will raise up. God had raised him up, and I think he'd raised him up because he saw in the younger brother something he had seen in the older brother, a persistence to be what God wanted him to be and to do what God wanted him to do. He was a tie to the past. When God had been being honored, when God's word had been kept, when God's promises had been believed, when God's people had walked in praise before him, Caleb had come from that group of people who knew what a revival looked like. He knew what the hand of God upon his people looked like. And all of a sudden, Othniel is born and comes to the right age to serve. But he comes in the midst of immorality and rebellion and rejection. Something very much akin to where we are today. You know, the average Sunday morning professed Christian has never been in an all-night prayer meeting. Never. I have been, have you? The average Sunday morning person out in the pew has never seen God heal. I have. Have you? He has seldom seen God save. I've seen 20 in one service. I've seen the time when the altar was packed with people and the minutes turned to hours and folks did not and would not go home because the Spirit of God was in that place. I've been in real revivals before. It breaks my heart to say, not lately. We don't have them anymore. We're too busy. Too many school functions, too many family functions. Can't draw a crowd anymore. Have a supper room, you can fill the house. Have an upper room and the crowd slim. Even the cream of the crop's not much about all-night prayer meetings and genuine revivals and Holy Spirit meetings. But Caleb kept telling his younger brother, you give God a chance. You trust him. You believe in him. You lean on him. You call on his name. He can do great and mighty things. He gave me that mountain. And Caleb is off the scene now. He's died, but his testimony lives on without his presence. What he had done and what he had said still lingered in the mind of Othniel. And then there is another thing, not only his credentials, he was the younger brother of Caleb. I want you to look at his companion, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's the secret. Men and women, let me just tell you tonight, that's the secret. Did you hear what I said? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's the secret. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We've got a church full of talent, but talent's worthless if the Spirit's not on you. We've got some good preachers in this church, but nobody needs just another sermon if the Spirit of the living God does not anoint the message. We've got hundreds of people who serve, but nobody needs to just work in the energy of the flesh. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's a great need of the hour, that the Spirit of God fall fresh upon his church. The Spirit of the Lord was his companion. And then finally, look at his conquest. Because the Spirit of the Lord was on him, he went out to do war, and God gave him this wicked king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed over this wicked king, and the land had rest 40 years. That's another way of saying the people had peace for 40 years because the land had rest from war. I told you last week that the book of Judges is not intended for us Americans to look at America and say, wow, that's where America is today. Because if we're not very careful, we Christians want to blame everybody else for where we are in our society today. But if you don't already know this, you can't expect a lost person to live for Christ. If you don't already know this, you can't expect a lost person to start a prayer meeting. If you don't already know this, you can't expect a lost person to get involved with a revival. That's an expectation that is terribly unrealistic. Do you know why America is in the condition we're in today? It has nothing to do with the sinners and unsaved around us. It has everything to do with the apathy in the New Testament church. We stopped being separate years ago. We stopped taking stands for Christ years ago. Oh, individually, now and then, here and there, I know we still do. But I could spend the rest of the night telling you just here in the city of Conway, this wonderful, beautiful little city where not much goes wrong, I could tell you how many things have changed in the last 40 years in my ministry here in Conway that once never would have happened and now happens continually. And you know why? Because the church, little by little by little, begin to compromise the standards of the Word of God and the convictions that God's people ought to hold fast to. But here's a man whose big brother was Caleb and whose right hand was the Holy Spirit, and he conquered the evil king, and as a result, the land had rest and the people had peace. And I don't know why verse 11 ends like it does, but Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And you know what we've already read? Every time a judge died, the people returned to their wickedness with more intensity than even before. So next week, we're going to talk about another hero, another judge that God raises up. And I want to close by just saying tonight, Othniel is not mentioned anywhere else, only a few verses. But for 40 years, God blessed the nation of Israel because he had the faith to follow in the footsteps of God. And I want to say this, you could be an Othniel. You have been taught, you've been raised, you've been trained. You've got an older brother who walked with God. The Spirit of the Lord could be upon you, and you could be a deliverer for your family, for the ranch, for your neighbor, for somebody in business with you. You could be a deliverer. You could be a judge. God could use you. He could raise you up to say the right thing at the right time. He could deliver the evil and wickedness that surrounds us into your hand. Because that's who my God is. And that's what my God can still do. And I believe that's what my God will do if His people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. He'll hear from heaven. He'll forgive our sin. He'll heal our land. Hand of God was upon Othniel. May the hand of God be upon us. Would you stand with me, please? And as Mike and I come to the altar, somebody without Christ could come tonight and trust Him as Savior. Somebody could become a part of our church. Somebody could come and find a kneeling place and pray. Somebody could make a fresh commitment to the Lord. Somebody could walk in faith. Somebody could be that somebody that God raises up to do what needs to be done in our city, in this church, in our family, where we work, where we live. You could be that somebody.